And I don't believe we have any announcements today. So for the sermon, Mr. Buchanan.
Well, I've had to follow children today, which is always very difficult. And now, following the special effects that Sean has brought, not an easy task. Is there any animals that anybody would like to show? Because they're always a show stealer, too. Mr. Tanner gave me a book the other day to look at that he had purchased that had an interesting anecdote by Churchill, who in 1937 was going to a small dinner party and wanted to encourage the people at this small dinner party that they had to start rearming because the Nazis were rearming. And he opened his talk at the small dinner party with a story about what was taking place at the London Zoo. They had a display there with a lion and a lamb. And he said, it's a beautiful display with a lion and a lamb. And somebody said, well, wherever did they get a lion and a lamb like that? And he said, well, the lion's no problem. We just have to find a new lamb every day. Getting the message through to them that, you know, they couldn't afford to be overtaken. Very early on in Christ's ministry, he looked forward to the time in which he would return to this earth, and he walked into the synagogue, and the passage is found in Luke 4. It's an incredible prophecy, and the story is very incredible. And how he described in the early part of his ministry in his own home area what would happen in the future and why he was in this particular, it's one of the few cases in which he announced the reason for his first coming. And it was would be nice if we could have the entire message, because I'm sure that we just have the essence of it that is preserved in Luke 4 and verse 18. But he talked about his first coming and the necessity for his first coming, and he gave them four or five different reasons for his first coming and the reason that he came, and he was quoting the book of Isaiah. I'll begin actually in verse 15, where it says that, and this just after his temptation by the devil, and it says in verse 15 that he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and that outlines his purpose in his first coming. And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they took it to heart. Many of them didn't like it. They didn't like what he said because he was ascribing to himself messiahship. He was announcing to them for the first time publicly that he was indeed the Messiah. So there is no doubt in their minds as to what he was saying, because we find that later on, as we'll continue, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. We're all rejoicing and happy-go-lucky and, oh, wow, this is wonderful news. And oftentimes in this world, the gospel message that is preached is not met with a great deal of joy and happy anticipation for the future. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Wait a minute, this guy grew up around here." And he said to them, the next five verses or so were very antagonistic to them, and it's easy to read over the meaning. But he said, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' because he was a known quantity. And since he was known, it's like my speakers, we contract speakers with our lecture bureau, and it's always easier in most cases. I do have one exception here. I have a world-renowned expert in rheumatology here in Tucson, and he is considered such an expert in osteoporosis that virtually any time I would have a program and invite other physicians, they would be eager to hear him because they know that he is an expert. But most of the time, my speakers will say, it's always easier to go someplace else where they're not known. And so an expert is defined in the realm of medical knowledge as somebody that travels at least 40 miles away from his hometown with slides. So that's how they joke about it. And it's certainly true. Somebody that is local, somebody that is known, somebody that's been grown up around, you don't have that much respect for it. If somebody is a total stranger and you don't know them, then you don't know all of their foibles and problems and supposed faults, then that person is looked upon with more graciousness. He said, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done in Capernaum, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country. And then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, this was the really aggravating part. And I don't know if you've ever read it this way or ever really understood how this was aggravating to them. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He came to only one individual. One was chosen at that time. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. The analogy was not lost on them. Here's a prophet not accepted in his own country. I'm bringing you the truth. None of you are going to accept it. You're just like all the other widows to whom God paid no regard in Israel. You're like all the other lepers who were not cleansed except one. He was comparing them to people who were at the lowest part of the totem pole, not only in Jewish society, but in all of society. Women, lepers, they're all at the bottom of the scale from the Jewish perspective of the day, and all of them were placed ahead. Miraculously, as we find out, as we'll read through there, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. How dare we be compared to those individuals that ignored the prophets? And rose up and thrust him out of the city. You know, here you're in a synagogue setting, and all of a sudden, incredible anger. And they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Somehow or another, supernaturally, he just became invisible, apparently, to this raging crowd that wanted to kill him, that wanted to throw him off a cliff. And he just walked right through. One of the great miracles in the early part of Christ's ministry that we just kind of, pass over sometime. And then he went to Capernaum. Now, Christ said four things from Isaiah would be the hallmark of his ministry. He would preach good tidings. He would preach the good news of the gospel to the meek. He would bind up the brokenhearted. He would bring liberty to captives. He would proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But he only quoted half of the topic of the passage of Isaiah 61 that day. And the rest of the passage is going to be filled at the fulfillment of this day. Turn to Isaiah 61 and verse 1. This is the passage that was handed. This is the scroll, a part of the scroll that he found, that he opened up and he read that particular day. Didn't just open up to a random spot. Open it up to the place where he would announce his ministry. There was a purpose for it. And so he quoted in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where he stopped at verse 2. In the middle of verse 2, actually, he stopped, and then the rest of it we can read, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, this is clear to us now. The disciples did not know this until later on in their ministry, even at the end of Christ's ministry, they had to be told time and time again that this wouldn't be the time in which the kingdom would be established. But there would have to be a day of vengeance that would come. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion." We heard what Zion is this morning, is the church. "To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that may be glorified." My purpose today is to explain two things: how that second half of Christ's ministry will be fulfilled, and how you are being groomed now to be trees of righteousness for the world tomorrow. Christ only fulfilled half of his ministry at the first coming, and there's a lot of work that is going to be done at the beginning of this particular day. Take a look at Daniel 9 and verse 26. You've all studied the literature for many years. You understand these things already. You know that there was the prophecy that Jesus would only fulfill half of his ministry. And in Daniel 9 and verse 26, it says, "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." We understand that as the ultimate sacrifice was made, there would be no more need for a daily sacrifice in the temple. And that was done in the middle of a prophetic week. "And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the time of consummation," even till the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Also, that is mentioned, as we know, in the book of Matthew. We won't turn there now. Mr. Armstrong wrote in 1972, and the booklet was published in 1972, "The Resurrection Was Not on Sunday," that it is significant that in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, Jesus was to be cut off in the midst of the week. While this prophecy has the application of a day for a year, so this 70th week became a literal 7 years, Christ being cut off after 3.5 years ministry as he was, yet it is significant that he was also cut off in the middle of a literal week. As we know, the crucifixion wasn't on Thursday, as one of our writers wrote. It was on Wednesday of that 31 AD, and he was cut off in the midst of the week, literally, prophetically speaking, as well. So at his second coming, Christ is going to fulfill the rest of Isaiah 61. The first thing he's going to do is to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, why is vengeance necessary? Why can't we just go into the kingdom without any vengeance whatsoever? Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 21. We've already talked about some of these things in other chapters earlier. Luke 21 and verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. Then let all those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her, for the days of vengeance. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So, vengeance is mine, as we know, and we've all felt the desire to get revenge, have we not? Is anybody here that's never had a desire to see somebody else get theirs? Or, you know, I mean, I think it's a human reaction. I won't ask you to embarrass yourself, or maybe, I know everybody has. That's human nature. Vengeance, you know, there's the righteous indignation. We are told in Romans that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and we have to put those things into God's hands. But there is a necessity for vengeance. It has to happen. Turn to Psalm chapter 94 and verse 1. Even on a human level, not in our power, but even on a human level, even in recent weeks, days, years, we have found that if a crime internationally is committed and there is no action that is taken against that, then in this world of beasts, then you are looked upon as something, a nation to be taken advantage of. And to live in this world, you simply cannot have that as a posture, to roll over, play dead, and hope that nobody else is going to poke you with a stick, because they will. They're only encouraged by that. That is the world that we live in. We're not in charge now, so we don't have anything to do with it, but it is the way things are. Psalm 94 and verse 1 says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show yourself, the psalmist is saying, lift up yourself, you judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? And how long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. If God does nothing except return and not exact vengeance as he is prophesied to do, then the wicked remain justified. They're self-justified, if nothing else, if he remains silent forever. Now, last Sabbath, we talked about to whom that vengeance is going to be exacted upon first. And it's going to be exacted upon the descendants of Esau, Edom, first. That's where it's going first. We covered the book of Obadiah, Isaiah 63. It's also found in Ezekiel chapter 25 and verse 12. The prophet here shows that vengeance is going to take place, first line, upon the descendants of Edom for what they have done and what they will do in the future to the descendants of Israel. Whatever it is, it's bad. We see a glimpse of it. The imagery is there. They're cutting off people of Israel in the book of Obadiah, but Ezekiel 25 and verse 12 lays it out. Thus says the Lord God, because that Edom has dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and is greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus says the eternal God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and I will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman. And they of Dathan shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. So God's vengeance is exacted upon Edom first, and then he deals with the other nations. If God deals with vengeance upon the other nations, if for no other reason than the fact that that vengeance is recorded, you know that it is justified, such as in Isaiah 63, just after Edom is cut down. Isaiah 63 and verse 4. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered, and there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation to me and my fury, and it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So that's the first order of business, to exact vengeance for all the unjust deeds. And we don't have the time to go through all of the prophecies that indicate all of the horrors that are going to befall mankind up until now and then. But again, all we have to do is take it upon faith that God never exacts vengeance unless there is a just cause and a right reason. And that's only going to be because of what mankind does. Well, we could go to Revelation 16 and we could see the warnings that are given in that particular chapter alone. All of the angelic beings that are going to warn mankind. And of course, chapter 15 talks about the signs in heaven and angelic beings that will come to warn mankind. And in chapter 16, it says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. A foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And they will be warned, of course, first. There will be trumpet angels that will sound. They'll have that kind of fire siren type approach and that kind of warning message that will be given to mankind. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water. And why of all of these plagues by angels? Why all of them? Because of what man is doing to himself. Because man has brought himself to the brink of destruction. And unless there was this godly intervention, and unless man tempered their rage with his own vengeance, there would be no flesh saved, as Christ said in Matthew. Four or five angels continue forward, and Christ interjects in verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. That is a warning again to Zion, interplaced within the text of these warnings to the rest of the world and these dramatic plagues that will take place. And then finally, all mankind is brought together. All the armies are brought together at Armageddon and brought to that particular point because of they're lured there, you know, by the, as we have said, by the satanic deception that they are in. And finally, in verse 21, great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. I'll never forget a time in the zealotry of my brother and his newness of faith, and not even yet baptized as a member, was talking to me and my mother about the truth and exclaiming all of the things that are going to happen during the day of the Lord. And he finally looked at my mother and he said, well, are you convinced? Now, mind you, this is somebody that's not baptized and somebody that has, you know, become a preacher of righteousness without authorization. And I think that he would tell you the same story. And finally, he said to Mom, Mom, do you think you are ready to come to church and to keep the Sabbath? And she said, after all these horrifying plagues and everything on mankind are detailed, she said, no, I really don't think so. And then in his extreme zealotry said, well, when is it going to be, Mom, when the hailstones of 100 pounds are raining down on your head? little ahead of the game here, you know. So Mom lived and died, and she was a sweet woman, and we'll look forward to her in the white throne resurrection. But, you know, it was a moment that was captured in my mind, and I thought to myself, even at the time, I'm not in the church. That's a little over the top. I don't know if God's going to condemn my mother with 100-pound hailstones, but for the man kind at the time of the end who refuses God's approach, then mankind will be rebellious and will not listen and will continue doing the things that empower God and make it necessary for God to wreak that kind of havoc upon mankind. The next thing that Christ said that he was going to do in his second coming was to comfort all that mourn. There is the passage in Ezekiel. I won't turn to it now. You know, there's a blessing prescribed on those who sigh and cry for the abominations of mankind. And we should, as we see what's happening around us, and I know that you're motivated to do so, to cry out to God for all those who have injustice that are perpetrated upon them all over this world. And not only that, when you see all the rest of the nations and how impoverished they are and how deceived they are and how they are living their lives because of that deception and how they are not blessed because of that deception, certainly we sigh and cry for that. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49 and verse 13 is a beautiful passage that talks about the compassionate attitude of those who were called of God. And certainly that's something that we need to bear in mind towards all humankind, all of humanity. Certainly that's a Christ-like approach. Isaiah 49 and verse 13 says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Such is the affection of God for his people. Whether they are physical, whether they are spiritual, it is always there. A few chapters back in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort you, my people, says your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway of our God. And John the Baptist was inspired to use that passage to proclaim the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that would be what he was doing. A few chapters later in Isaiah 51 and verse 3. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Now, God is very comforting to all of his people, and he takes great pleasure in doing that. And at the time, after his return, there will be a great deal of comfort to go around for the entire world. Psalm 149 and verse 4. Psalm 149 and verse 4, it says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." He will beautify the meek in salvation. And one of the parts of the prophecy of his second coming was that part of his purpose would be that we, the people of God, would be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Now, trees are significant in many ways in the Bible, and they're given for various reasons, but they have the symbolism of kingship, they have the symbolism of kingdoms, and we find that in Daniel 2 and verse 37. We find that God used the example of a king and a kingdom as a tree, a different type of tree. This is a false tree, just as there are other false trees in the Bible, but the people of God are called trees, they're called to be trees of righteousness. And Daniel 2 and verse 37, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, are a king of kings on this world, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, has he given into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." We turn to Daniel 4 and verse 10. We see that, again, what God compared Nebuchadnezzar to and everything in his kingdom was like a big tree. "Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof unto the end of the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was meat for all, and the beasts of the field had a shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." Nebuchadnezzar was a tree that God allowed in a human realm, a great, powerful kingdom. In some ways, maybe there was some benefit of peace and safety while that kingdom was going on. It certainly wasn't God's kingdom as we would know it, but It provided for some of the known world, perhaps much of the known world at that particular time. In where there's strength and power, there's order. Sometimes that is a benefit, but I'm not backing down off of what I said earlier, that life has been slavish and horrible for most of mankind all through the ages. But Nebuchadnezzar was a tree that God allowed to be planted as a type of human nations, a type of humankind and its particular governments. But God is going to do something else with each one that is present here on the Day of Trumpets and each of God's people at the time of the end. If you'll turn to Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, there are many different things that trees provide. They can grow, except if you're Ozzy in my front yard. I didn't have a master gardener come over, Mr. LaRavia. He looked at Ozzy, shook his head. I know what was in your mind. Mr. LaRavia is here, by the way. Please avoid his right elbow. And he's got some swelling there. I'm not making fun of the illness. It has gotten better, but you know, he's got a lot to do in preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles. He's got assignments that he wants to fulfill up in Milwaukee, so please avoid that. But he is a master. I mean, I'm convinced that the LaRavias, both of them, can throw, you know, they'd be like Johnny Appleseed, throw something over their shoulder, the next day, you know, you've got, you know, a beanstalk growing or something. I mean, I think that they really know what they're doing. But Mr. LaRavia looked at Ozzy, his frazzled leaves and too much fertilizer, the result of, and he didn't really have much to say except shake his head. And I'm quite sure that I know what you were thinking, although I'm not certain. Just the thought of this is hopeless. He is never going to be able to raise this tree. That's what I thought anyway, but maybe I'm wrong. No, I'm only kidding. I'm sure the only thing you thought was, it's a shame that this crepe myrtle ended up in your yard instead of somebody else's. I'm going to give him one more year, though. We're giving him one more year. We're going to put some natural fertilizer in there, something that's not going to fry up the leaves on him. We're going to give him another chance. Psalm 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That can have a physical application. It has a physical application, I'm sure, in this world, and it has a right application to our physical lives, but I really feel like it's looking forward on into the future, on into all eternity for the salvation of the saints, and that this is describing all of us. And trees are brought out in the scripture in many different ways. I'll cite a couple of them. You don't need to turn to them real quickly, because I know you will try to turn real quickly to them, but you know these. Matthew 7 and verse 17, Every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Like a tree at our house may have that fate. But Psalm 92 and verse 12, you can turn to this one. This is a very interesting psalm, and it's speaking about us. It's speaking about what Christ is doing now, what he's doing right now in preparation for his return. As a matter of fact, is preparing all of you to be trees in his kingdom, trees of righteousness in his kingdom. Psalm 92 and verse 12 says that the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Well, two different trees, both of them with different qualities, but magnificent qualities. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, from the Wycliffe Encyclopedia on the Bible, it says the palm tree of Scripture is stately, beautiful. It's the date palm that it is talking about in most cases. Coconut palms don't grow in the Near East. Now, those of you that have driven from Phoenix to Los Angeles know that, and I think there may be, yeah, I think there's, no, maybe it's San Diego. There is a, in several places, there are date farms along the way in western Arizona and in California. You see these date palm places, and why anyone would want to do it, I don't know, but you can even get a date palm milkshake. Ugh. It's not, make mine chocolate, but I can't imagine how good that would taste. But date palms, this is what the Scripture is speaking of. They have trunks that are 80 to 100 feet in height, and they're crowned with leaves, and they have many different uses. In the Mediterranean, where they also grow, they live normally about 100 to 150 years. They have a very, very long taproot. So even in the midst of a desert, they can go way, way, way down, many, many dozens of feet, and to tap water. And the tree itself, as the dictionary says, one of the most useful imaginable, every part of it being employed by man. The fruit itself is a staple food in the East, particularly because the dates can be preserved for long periods. It says nothing about mixing them with milkshakes here. From the space surrounding the flowers, a syrupy liquid is obtained, which is called honey. And it is this rather than bee honey that is referred to sometimes in the Bible. The liquid is fermented to make palm wine. Some authorities think that this is the strong drink of the Bible. Maybe it's one of them. Herodotus, the historian, said that the palm produces bread, wine, and honey. And the Arabs say that it has many uses as the days of the year. Other products that are obtained from the date palm are sugar, oil, resin, tannin, and dye. The strong fibers of the leaves provide thread for sewing, and leaves themselves are used in innumerable ways for roofs, fence, baskets. Even the seeds are used for necklaces or ground into fodder for cattle. Palms are also mentioned in connection with religious settings and activities. The palm fronds were used at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. They were also carved in relief on doors and walls of Solomon's temple and of Ezekiel's visionary temple in Ezekiel 40. So the point here is that these trees, in a physical way, are used to show the attributes of God's people and his holy people. They have many uses. They provide much for all peoples. They help provide shelter, as in the temporary dwellings at the feast. They provide food. They're symbols of life, and they're even symbols of eternal life. Seven times in the Scriptures, they're used describing Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's temple, and they're carved into that artwork. The last thing is that Christ said that he would do to fulfill his ministry was that he might be glorified. And if you'll turn to Psalm chapter 96, this is a beautiful song that we sing out of our hymnal, but mankind is going to be turned around from the way he was. At God's intervention on this day, mankind is going to eventually turn around. They're eventually going to understand, just as you do, and they're going to respect the power. You know, the psalm that I read in Psalm 2 is going to be issued at the time of Christ's return. And it's going to be given. Man is going to be given a chance before the last seven plagues are poured out on him. It's going to be announced, you know, this is the Messiah. This is the one to whom you are now going to worship. This is the one to whom you are going to give accolades. They're going to be given the opportunity to repent at that particular time. And men, some will respect that power. And some individuals, as we see in Revelation 16, are only going to respect more and more power until maybe it even comes to the point of death. And still they will not comply with God. But he is going to be glorified. He is going to provide compassion and comfort. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. show his salvation from day to day. This is what is going to be sung at the time of Christ's return or shortly afterwards. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens, so he will be revealed as creator. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Given to the Lord, O you kindreds of the people, given to the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Will we keep the Feast of Tabernacles after Christ's return? Certainly, and this will be a part of that celebration. O worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigns. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the fields be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and a people with his truth. Turn also to Psalm 102, because this glory is going to be seen by all of the nations. Psalm 102 and verse 15. As we know, as you would expect, chances are, have the same kind of technology at that time, even at the time of the end, so that many things that happen in the end time will be viewed all over the world and there will be no secrets. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Again, Zion is mentioned so often in prophecy, speaking of the church, speaking of the people of God. And finally, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. On this day in the future, the second half of Christ's ministry will be fulfilled. And we will be there, trees of righteousness, ready to embark on the kingdom.